If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. That's where we'll start out this morning for the reading of the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. First Corinthians chapter number 10, and I just want to read a couple of verses, and we'll launch out from there. But Paul writes to Corinth, and let me just read the entire passage so you can get the context. We don't want to be dishonest with the context or where it's written here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He starts out this little portion in verse 23 where he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and it's all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." And let's pray and ask God just to bless the reading and the preaching. Lord, we love you. And again, we thank you for loving us, and we thank you for your mercy toward us. We thank you that you extend to us mercies fresh and new every single day. We come now and we just thank you for the Word of God. Now it's quick and powerful. It's alive. And just pray that it would be alive in our hearts and souls today. That it would not return void. That you would send it forth to accomplish your work. And you would do just that. We recognize that sometimes that means hardening hearts. But it also means softening hearts. And I pray that you would do that just today. I pray that you would soften our hearts. If somebody's unsaved, that you would just take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And that all those that are believers this morning, you'd continue to cultivate fruit in our lives. And that the Word would be powerful and it would accomplish, again, what you desire it to accomplish. And that's to make much of Jesus and make much of us by magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Conform us to your very image. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be present among us. I know He is, because He's in my heart and in the hearts of many of your people this morning. I just pray that you would manifest your presence in some special way as you speak to us this morning from your eternal, immutable counsel, and just use it for your honor and for your glory. And if I have any, Father, impurities in my life or anything that would hinder the Word, I pray, God, and ask for forgiveness now, that you would remove it, and that the Word may go forth with power, and that you would accomplish your will, your way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, and amen, and amen. I just want to re-emphasize these two verses, where he says in verse number 31, "Therefore, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, whether to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." We come to this passage this morning as somewhat of a launching out continuation of last week. If you were with us last week, you know that we finished up Matthew in its essence. Of course, we didn't exhaust the Sermon on the Mount in In its fullness, nobody can. That's why volumes upon volumes have been written in detail upon that passage of Scripture. But we attempted to delineate there last week the narrow way. And we looked at the way and the road that Christians are to walk. It seems like today when you have conversations with Christians, there are different types of Christians. You know, there's hypocritical Christians. You can carry the name, wear the t-shirt, it's an appendage upon your life, and you just pray that God would bless it, but there's really no fruit. There's no true evidence that they are what the Bible describes as a Christian. You know, then there's nominal Christians, you know, those that you frequent the church occasionally. They love God, supposedly, but, you know, they're on just a different road. Then you have, you know, good Christians, those that come to the house of God. Maybe they teach a Sunday school class. They're faithful to the house. They're faithful to God's Word. They read their Bible pretty regularly. And then you have those Christians that are just too Christian, you know, those Christians that are committed Christians. You have those Christians that, you know, they're just almost like they're too saved. You know, you're just not that kind of Christian. Those Christians are those that preach and those that pastor, those that are evangelists, those that sell everything that they have and go to the ends of the earth. You know, you have conversations with people and they're like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm just not that kind of Christian. You know, I'm a Christian, but I don't take any hard stance. I'm not dogmatic about things, you know, as if there's different types of Christians. I beg you, go to the Word and show me where there's different types of Christians. Jesus didn't preach that there were different types of Christians. Jesus preached that there are different levels of maturity, but there's one kind of Christian. And whenever you go to Matthew, we read just that. We delineated just that. We talked about much of how Jesus talks about the gospel and how Jesus talks about the Christian life. Now, I know that all of us aren't going to be Christians that look like men like William Carey, William Tyndale, Charles Spurgeon, you know, great evangelists throughout the ages, great pastors throughout the generations who've sold everything. I was listening a little bit about John Patton, who sold his life pretty much and went to the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands, who gave it all. And he's sitting up in a tree one day and cannibals are running underneath him and he has no idea whether he's going to make it out there alive, but he has peace and joy unspeakable and full of glory, you know. Some people say, I'm a Christian, but I can't be that kind of Christian. I realize there's different levels of maturity and there's different types of calling, but really there's one type of Christian, and that's the Christian that walks on the narrow way. If you ask me, it sounds like people are differentiating between different ways, but there's not different ways. There's only one way. There's not different gospels. There's one gospel. And that gospel calls us to life in Christ, to make Him Lord of our life. I want to read out of Luke chapter 13. You don't have to turn there, but it's a similar passage to Matthew as Luke recounts in his gospel account. He says this in Luke 13, 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When one master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he'll say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And he recounts in a similar way what we recounted in Matthew chapter number 7, that there's going to be a lot of people on that day. That last day, that day of all days, that judgment day, where God judges the good and the bad, the wicked and the righteous. And there's going to be many people who say, and they're going to seek that door, that gate, is what he says. He said in verse 24, and they'll seek to enter and will not be able. And they're going to use the same terminology. They're going to call him Lord. I think it was Luke chapter 6 and where he recounts and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? There's one type of Christian in the world, that whether you want to carry the label or not, that's the Christian that makes Jesus Christ or submits to the very authority of Christ as Lord. And it's more than a profession of faith. It's more than just calling on the name of the Lord. I know Romans, I believe that. Romans chapter 10 says, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. But there's something in that call. Within that call, there's a believing in the gospel. Within that call, there's a repentance and faith. Within that call, there is a submission to Christ as Lord of their life. In that call, there must be a heart humility that says, God, whatever you would have me to do, I'll do it. Whatever sin you ask me to cast away, I'll cast it away. Whatever sin that it takes to get me closer to you, I'm willing to abandon. And that's really what he says. Oh, and we looked at it time and time and time again. You know, that's the kind of gospel that Jesus preached. It was a hard gospel. It was a different gospel than you hear in most people's pulpits today and in a lot of churches. You know, Jesus wouldn't have done well in many of our churches today with the message that he preached, you know. Sell everything that you have. Why? Because he knew his heart, you know. Abandon father and mother. You know, if you don't, you can't be my disciple. You're not worthy of it. If there's anything that is gripping your heart more than I am, or a life for me, then listen, you can't. You can't be a disciple. The word disciple means learner. I can't teach you anything. You know, that's what he's saying. He's saying that if this be the case, and you're not willing to give, you're not willing to give, you're not willing to learn, I can't teach you anything. You can't be a disciple. You can't follow me because you love the world, and the love of the world is enmity with God. It's in total opposition. Jesus wouldn't have been a great evangelist according to many of our standards today, by any means. You know, he wouldn't have been a good car salesman. You know, I mean, just to be honest with you, you know, I mean, many of our evangelists today and preachers and pastors they're like car salesmen. You know, and I'm not saying every car salesman is like this, but most of them are. They got to get you in, and they got to get the thing sold. And there's a lot of things they're not going to tell you about. They're going to tell you about all the good stuff. They're going to get you in the door, and they're going to have you sign the contract. And when you get home, you find that there's a mess. You look under the hood, you find out it's been wrecked 3 times. You know that it needs this and that replaced. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus says, "Hey, you know, you're in the car, and I'm going to tell you everything that's wrong with it, but you better know that I'm going to be there. I'm in some sense the mechanic. I'm going to walk alongside you." And that's what he did. He showed the hard nature and the difficulty of the Christian life. But I don't want you to walk away from last week and think that it's all negative. You know, we preach somewhat of a hard message and a hard gospel in the sense that we talked about it being narrow and all the things that you have to abandon. All the things that you have to give up. And you say, I just don't know why it's hard. You know, I got into it and I didn't know it. And you know, we preach the gospel a lot of times in such a way where it's, you know, do you believe in that you want to go to heaven? Yeah, everybody wants to go to heaven. Then trust in Jesus. Repeat this prayer. And when you get in, you find along the way that many people turn away. Why? Because they found out that the Christian life is not what the Christian life that was presented to them. But Jesus is honest. And I want to be honest with you this morning. It's hard. It's hard. You say, well, why is it so hard? It's hard because we live in a sin-filled world. And more than that, it's hard because you live in a sin-filled body. I live in a sin-filled body. You know why it's hard? It's hard because we wake up with our sin every single day. And that's why he says you have to deny yourself. You have to take no acquaintance with yourself. You have to kill yourself daily. You have to mortify the sins of the flesh. That's why the road is hard and it's difficult. It's not because God has made it that way. Jesus walked it with all purity. You say, how did he do it? Well, you know, he had the deity of Christ. You know, he was God in his nature. Therefore, he was able to do things that we weren't able to do. In some sense, yeah, but in another sense, he walked it with ease and with joy and with pleasure and with fullness and with confidence and with boldness because his heart was as pure as the driven snow. You say, what makes the Christian life easier? It's abandoning yourself. He says, this is the way you walk the Christian life. It's only hard because you wake up incarcerated in the sinfulness of your own flesh and your own desires. He's saying, you want to glorify God in every area of your life. And this is what you have to do. It's negative in one sense. But it's only negative in the same sense as a surgeon goes to remove a cancer or an infection of some sort. As he takes out the scalpel and he removes it, there is a temporal sense of discomfort and pain and agony.
But at the same time, through a healing process, you the health of the body supersedes the pain. It supersedes the discomfort. It supersedes the disease. And you understand that it is a necessary. It's necessary for the good of life. It's necessary for the health of the body. In a similar way, yes, the way is hard and the gate is narrow, but at the same time, it's necessary. You see, the problem is that you don't think you're that bad. The problem is I don't think that I think I'm a likable guy. I do. I think that I'm a great guy. I think everybody should love me. I think I have beautiful qualities. I mean, I'm great to get to know once you get past the rough exterior. You know, I have a lot of issues, but once you get to know me, I'm a pretty likable guy. That's the problem. You know, we all think that we're likable. We all think that we have redeeming qualities. But whenever you study the Word and you study the Scripture, what you find out is that all of those things that you think, those redeeming qualities, are actually self-serving, self-exalting. And they really miss the point of the reason that you and I are here in this life. And that reason is primarily, is only, it's not just primarily, it's not as if there's some secondary cause or secondary reason. That number one reason that you are here today and that I am here today is for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. That's it. You see, in one sense, that negative aspect of the Christian life is abandon pretty much who you are. And that's hard to tell people. And that is a difficult conversation to have. Especially when people are, according to our standards, basically good. Good people. But at the same time, it is a necessity. Because as long as you cling to your goodness, as long as you cling to your morality, your external morals, then you forsake the very reason for which you were created. And that is the glorying and the glorifying of God. You see, that is why we are here today. And that is why you walk the narrow way. That is why you cling to Christ. That is why you build your house. You are a builder and you build it upon the appropriate foundation. And that is the words of God. Why? So that you can be reinstated. In some sense, that's why He saves you. See, some people say, well, why did God save me? Well, you know, he loved me so much, he just couldn't keep his hands off of me. He wants me to be happy. You know, he wants me to have pleasure. He wants me to have joy. Is that really the reason? You find me somewhere in the Scripture that says that, and I'll preach it, you know, as long as the day is long, until the day that I die. But what you're going to find overwhelmingly throughout the Scripture is that God didn't save us for ourselves. God saved us in spite of ourselves for Himself. That there is a reason to live, and there is a reason to die, and there is a reason to breathe, there is a reason to move, there is a reason to speak, there is a reason to preach, and that number one primary reason, really the only reason, is for the glory of God. And time again, you're going to find out that this is what the Apostle Paul, this is what Jesus, this is what Peter, this is what John, this is what all the apostles are going to recount, this is what the Old Testament is emphatically I'm wrapped up in. There's a silver thread that runs through every page of Scripture, every book of the Bible, every paragraph, every life. And there is a silver thread that ought to run through your life and through my life, that in everything that we do, the reason that we do it is for the glory of God, and that any lesser reason, any lesser purpose, no matter how good it seems, no matter how you dress it up, no matter how you decorate that, if you do anything for any other reason, that you'll stand before God one day and you run the risk. And I'm going to tell you run a great risk of standing before Him in the same crowd as these men in Luke and Matthew, and all your works are going to be burned up in the fire. It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. The only thing that will stand the test in time of eternity is what God gave us to do and to be in and of Himself. And that's what we read out of 1 Chronicles this morning, didn't we? We read that really God gave you everything so that you could give everything back. That God created you for a purpose, and that purpose was Himself. And I know that if you have a natural mindset, this is what you're going to say. You're going to say, you know, that God is so infatuated with Himself. He seems to be the exact thing that He abhors in the Bible, pride and arrogance and all these things. That would be true if God was like us. That would be true, you know. But what is wrong with giving something to someone that is His? You know, what is wrong with, you know, pride in its essence is to boast and to be puffed up in a greater way than what you are.
You know, it is to elevate something higher than it is. Let me tell you, have you ever, and could anyone ever elevate God higher than what He is? He cannot be the definition of pride. He cannot be the definition of arrogance, because there is nothing greater than Him. You cannot boast on Him high enough. You cannot give Him enough glory. You cannot praise Him enough. You cannot bow down at the altar and give Him more than what He deserves. This is why it seems so wrong to us, because we've never met anybody that deserved that type of praise. We've never met anybody that deserves that type of acclamation. But the God of heaven and earth deserves that. And He deserves what He's given us. And that's what David recounts in 1 Chronicles. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And we see in the context there that everything is to be given to God. That we are to glorify God within every single area. And He gives us a closed account in some sense. But that account is to extend to every area of our life. There's no clear scripture in the New Testament where He says that you have to do this or you have to do that. You know, there's not an extensive and an exhaustive sense of everything we are to do and not to do. Here He gives us an account where He says that in this case, it's not as clear as you would like it to be. And your brother is going to be offended in his conscience. Therefore, you know you can eat. You know that the promise was given in the Old Testament that the fullness of the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. But even in these areas that are gray, and even in these areas where you think you have liberty, and you may, even in these areas, you shouldn't be the number one priority. You shouldn't be preeminent in your thinking. You know, you shouldn't do this. You do it whenever you make a decision that's not even clear in Scripture. This should be the purpose of your actions. It's the glory of God. It shouldn't be the unbeliever. It shouldn't even be the believer. In some sense, you're going to perform an action upon them, and you're going to make a decision. But at the end of the day, the thing that governs that decision is the glory of God. It is, will this magnify the name of Christ? Because if it won't, and it won't by offending your brother, then you need to rethink it. You know, you need to rethink what you're going to be engaged in. And that's the glory of God. And I bring this up because I don't want you to walk away from that last week thinking, I mean, who can do that? What's the purpose in that? Because there's a lot of people out there that are walking the hard road. And the hard road without Christ is just a hard road. You know, I was talking with yesterday, you know, it's just like doing anything. You know, whether you fast or you pray or you teach or you preach or you do this or that, you've got to have an ultimate purpose in it. You've got to have a goal which to strive for. And if you're just walking the hard road to walk the hard road, you're going to be like those people in Matthew 13 where the soil, with the bad soil, that trials and tribulations come along and you run away. Why? Because it's not worth it. And let me tell you that it's not worth it in a lot of ways unless Christ is the ultimate goal. Paul, how'd you do it? I did it all for the glory of God. You know, I haven't attained, I haven't apprehended for that which I've been apprehended. I move forward, there's a prize in front of me, and I press towards that mark. And I ask you today, in every area of your life, because it just doesn't extend to the do's and don'ts of Christianity and of the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's not as black and white as you think. Paul's going to tell us here, and he does tell us here, that even in the simple mundane things of life, do you take into account what God thinks? You know, whenever you go home to your wife and you treat her the way that you do you take into account what would honor and glorify God, or is it all consumed with yourself? When you go home to your husband or you're at work thinking about him and the emotions overwhelm you because he does this or that, or whenever you're thinking about your children and raising them up, do you take into account the glory of God? Is He the prize? Is He what you're running after? Or are you just running to be running? You know, Paul says that those who run for no reason end up failing. But you have to have something in your mind. And to run just for running's sake is just to run. And you're going to get exhausted. But along the narrow way and in the narrow way, there's a goal at the end. And that end is life. And what did we learn last week? That life is Christ. That life, eternal life is this, to know Him. And to know the power of the resurrection. To know Him and the fellowship in His sufferings. And that prize at the end of the gate, I know that in Matthew 7 it says that it's life. And that's the product of running the race and enduring to the end and persevering. But that life is Christ. You see, that's the eternal life that you have. It's not just quantity. It's not just infinite in nature, in days or years or hours. It's eternal life is the eternal one. And to have eternal life is not quantitative only, but qualitative. And you have the life of the eternal one. And you will one day reach that in all of its glory. One day, that's what you're running after. You say, I don't know what type of father I should be. I don't know what type of son I should be. I don't know what type of wife I should be. Then look to Christ. He is a life. You know, imagine at the end of the age, whenever you stand before Him and you receive your eternal reward. I want you to imagine for a moment what heaven will be like. I want you to go to the Word and to find out what the eternal state's going to be like. I know it's going to be without sin. I know that I'm going to be pure, I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to have a body, I'm going to see Him, and I'm going to be like Him, and I'm going to be just as He is. And that is going to be the state in which I serve and honor and praise Him for the rest of my days. He says, that's the goal. That's the goal. You see, I look forward to the day to when I can shed off this old body. And that's what Paul did too. Paul did said, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want to go, but I've got to stay. And I believe that the Apostle Paul had something in mind that he wanted to reach. And I believe that that was the eternal state. And he said, you know, to the best of my ability, I'm going to do it here. You see, you want to know what the key to contentment is? It's Christ. It's Christ. And that's it. And I believe that within the Christian life that we are to live to the glory of God in every area of life. And that we are even to attempt and to strive after. You know what? In Luke chapter 13, when I read that, he said, strive for the narrow gate. You know what that means? It comes from a Greek word that it's agonatsomai. You say, that doesn't make sense or sound anything like anything I've ever heard. But if you break it down, the root word is agony. He says, this is the way you're to walk the narrow way. You're to walk it. You're to agonize. You are to run. The Apostle Paul gives us some pictures of some different people that we are to be in 2 Timothy 2. And one is a teacher. And he says, you are to teach. But he gives a couple of others where he says in verse number 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, you are therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He says, listen, at the beginning, the first two verses, he says, you're to teach. He says, not only that, you're to be a soldier. Not only that, you're to be an athlete. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And he gives these four pictures, these four illustrations. Look, you're to be a teacher. You're to teach others. You know, that's a hard job. But it's a worthwhile job. You know what else you're supposed to do? You're supposed to be a soldier. You're a soldier. You're an ambassador of Christ. You're representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're a soldier in the fight. And you can't be entangled in the things of this world. But not only that, you're to compete as an athlete who is running for a prize, who has something, a victory in, a goal in mind. And you're not only to do that, but you're to be a farmer, a laborer, and to first partake of the first fruits before you labor after giving it to others. And he says, how did we do that? This in verse number 8, remember that Jesus Christ, he says, really the gospel is the foundation of that. I'm going to tell you, there's so many Christians out there today, and this breaks my heart, and I spend many days like this, and I'm so convicted by it. So many purposeless Christians out there. So many people out there that are running a race, and it's hard, and that's why they're falling down, discouraged, depressed. You know why? Because they don't have a goal in mind. You ever tried to run just to be running? I mean, I've done it. Some people love it. Not this guy. I don't run just to run. I run because there's a goal in mind. You ever see the great war movies? I've never been in a war, but I can't imagine fighting for no reason at all. You know what I imagine a fight for no reason at all is just fearing for my life. I find myself hiding behind trees. I think I would be like Adam, you know, you know, hiding behind a bush from the enemy. Hiding behind trees and spending total fear of my life. I can't imagine going out and laboring in a field without a purpose. Just laboring to labor, to grow fruit for no reason at all. Not to give it out, not to partake in and of myself. I'm telling you, there's a lot of Christians out there today with this mindset that I'm just living the Christian life to live it. With no goal in mind, no reason at all, no purpose. Or maybe that purpose is in and of themselves. Maybe that purpose is the ministry. Maybe this or that. But the truth is that if those things are the final end game, or if there's no end game at all, you're just walking the hard way to walk it. And I'm telling you, you're going to fall. I'm telling you, it's going to get exhausting. If you don't have
the appropriate goal in mind, and that is the eternal God of heaven and of earth. This is why you were created. This is it. You say, why was I created? If you're familiar with catechisms at all, there's a couple that started out like this. What's the chief end of man? And it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the way they all, 150 questions, and it says this is the basis of not only these questions, but your life. You know, and that's the question today. Why are you running? You know, why are you fighting? Why are you laboring in the field? Why are you teaching? Just to teach? Or do you have a goal in mind to raise these people up? Do you have a goal in mind to reach the prize? Do you have a goal in mind to win the victory? You know, there's so many people out there today that are fighting the Christian life and they don't think they can win. They're witnessing like they've already lost. They're witnessing like no one will come. Is there not a goal in mind that keeps us on the field? Or will you go home today discouraged and depressed because you didn't get out of the service today what you thought you ought to get? You know? Or did you come for Him? You know, is He the ultimate end of why we're here? You know, otherwise, this is why ministries fall. This is why ministries fail. This is why ministries wax and wane with the seasons and with the weathers. Because either they have no purpose at all or they have the wrong purpose. You know, this is why marriages fail. This is why families are destroyed. Because either they have no purpose at all or they have the wrong purpose. You know, there's many days that many people would like to leave and they stay. Why? Because they have the appropriate purpose. And this is the nature of the ministry, you know. So what does the Bible say about it all? The Bible says that God's the premier purpose. He's the only purpose. He's not just primary in the sense of categorical order, as if there's a second and a third. He's the only. You know, today you need to fill up your purpose box with one, and that's it. It's Him. When you look in there, you see nothing else. And you view every relationship, every ministry, every choice, every action, every thought, every intent, just like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, you view everything through this lens and through this purpose. You know, he says, there's some things I could do. You know, everything's lawful for me. There's nothing, you know, that I can't do, but not all things are helpful. He says, everything is lawful for me, but not all things edify and build up. Therefore, I'm going to restrain and refrain from my liberties, although I know that I have the authority to do it. Why? Because I got to look through it through the lens of Christ and through God. And that's what He wants you to know. That's what He wants me to know. That's where we all need to be. Otherwise, we're just walking the hard way, and it's hard. It's hard. But I don't think it was that hard for Jesus. I don't think that it was as hard for Paul. It was hard nonetheless. It was difficult with opposition and all that. But running the race is much greater or much easier when you run it for the purpose. You know, it's easier to go out and fight the war when you know that there's a purpose in it. And you're not just fighting to fight. You're not just laboring to labor. And you're not just cultivating a field for no reason at all just to watch it die. To glorify God. What does it mean to glorify God? And does God deserve all of our glory, you know? I mean, what does it mean, glory, by any means? What's the definition of glory? These are all questions that we have to ask because we don't want to say, hey, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then you go home and say, what does it mean to glorify God? Does this God even deserve our glory? Or should He glory me or should we glory another? What is glory in its essence anyway? You know, Romans chapter 11 teaches us a little bit about God and His glory. When it ends chapter 11 with these words, and the Apostle Paul almost comes to a mountaintop culmination there, as we went over this in Sunday school, and I want to reiterate it. I think I've reiterated it in different sermons, but I want to take you here in verse number 36 where he says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And he starts it out in verse 33 where he almost after 11 chapters, he just has a spiritual culmination to where he just glories in the depths of who God is. And he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. He's just recounted 11 chapters of Scripture that God gave him, and he's at a mountaintop, and he says, listen, if you think I've got all this together, then you have got it wrong. I'm up here on the top of a mountain, on the peak of heavenly places, and I don't even get it all. You know, we've been spending 2,000 years writing volume after volume on the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul says, listen, you're going to carry on throughout the ages because the depth of these riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God are beyond understanding. They're incomprehensible. How unsearchable they are. That word unsearchable, and his ways past finding out. And you literally get this picture in the original language of someone traveling through the snow with no tracks. He says, you can't track him. You know, I've got the hound dogs on him and you can't find him. You can't understand him. You can't reach his knowledge. His wisdom is too far for understanding. And he goes on praising God. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? And that's a rhetorical question. And the answer is no one. Or who has become his counselor? Of course, the answer is no one. Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Of course, the answer is no one. And this is the answer to why. He says, why? Because he is in and of himself the source of goodness and the source of creation of all things. And not only is he the source, but he's the purpose. It's amazing what a small preposition can do. He says in verse 36, he says, this is why. And this is why I do all that I do. This is why I run the race. This is why I fight the good fight. This is why I labor in the field. This is why I endure all things for the sake of the elect. This is why I give my body to beatings. This is why I was shipwrecked multiple times. This is why I took so many lashings. This is why I go even to death. This is why I desire the one. This is why I desire to be with him, but I also desire to stay. Why? Because he wants me to stay. This is why I've forsaken everything. This is why I was a Jew, and now I'm part of the family of God, and I have lived out what Jesus Christ asked me to do in forsaking father and mother and brother and sister. And this is why Paul was able to abandon his religion and abandon his friends and abandon his family. Why? For the work of God. Why? Because of him and through him and to him are all things. And you can see there that little preposition for of him, it speaks of creation. He says, listen, God made me. Even when I was in my mother's womb, God poured out his grace upon me. That word of, it means out of or from. That God is the author and that God is the creator of all things. And not only is he the creator of all things, but he's the creator of you. It wasn't as if one day he just got the ball rolling and that you were a coincidence and came along. David says that when I was in my mama's womb, God was knitting me the way that he wanted me. God was in total control of who I am. Not only did he create the world, but he created me. Not only was he in the game of getting the thing rolling, that when I was in my mother's womb, he knit me and he made me the way that I am today. And that's just the grace of God. And because he is creator, not only is he creator, but that gives him authority over all things. And it's amazing that he created man a little lower than the angels, but at the end of the day, he will one day make them even higher. He's the creator of all things. Paul says, listen, this is why I do what I do. He made me. And what grace was extended to me when he made me. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them. By the breath of his mouth, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Why? Because he's the creator of all things. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plan of his heart to all generations. He fashions their hearts individually, is what it says in Psalm 33. He considers all their works. So God made it. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And we can go on, Acts chapter 17, Colossians 1:15, Romans 16, Psalm 29, Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. The heavens declare the glory of God, is what the scriptures teach. It declares who He is in the fullness of His attributes. That's what we mean when we say glory. We speak of that which makes Him, Him. Whenever you look into the heavens, you see who God is. And even when you look into the Word, you see who God is in a summation of His attributes. And not only that, but in the particular nature of it. You know, each one broken down, it's as if the Word of God is a prism, you know, that breaks out light into the wonder, beautiful colors. The Word of God, in some sense, does just that. And it breaks God down in His attributes, in His omnipotence, in His omniscience, in His omnipresence, in His love, in His mercy, in His grace, in His unchangeability, and in His power, and in His might, and in His righteousness, and in His glory. And God says, you know, that's who I am. You want to glorify? You want to glorify me? Then glorify me that way. Glorify me. You know, Paul, why do you do what you do? I do it because He deserves it. Why? Because He made me. He knit me in my mother's womb. That's what out of means. He has divine ownership over me. Not only does He have divine ownership in the sense of buying or creating me, but if you're a believer today, He has divine ownership over you in the sense of the new creation. And that's what He says time and time again, twice in 1 Corinthians, where He says He's bought you, you know, that your body's the temple of Christ. You think it's your own, but it's not. I bought you with a price. Not only did He buy you in the sense of creating you, but He bought you and He redeemed you with His precious blood. He says, therefore, give me the honor and the glory that is due my name. After all, that breath which you're using to blaspheme me, I gave you, give it back to me. That strength which I gave you and you're using it to blaspheme and walk and rebel and walk the other way, I gave you, now give it back to me. The glory and the praise that you have, the abilities, the talents, all these things. He says, I made you. I made you for this purpose. So where's that at? That's in the last preposition. He says, not only out of Him, but through Him. Through Him. He said, what does that mean? It speaks of sustaining. It means of directing. It means of keeping. It means of persevering. It means of God not only creating you, but sustaining you. Not only is He creator, but He's sustainer. Not only did He make you, but the reason that you're here today sitting in this pew and have breath in your body, sight in your eyes, hearing in your ears, is because God keeps you as we speak. Isaiah 14:26, this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Prophecy over prophecy after prophecy were given. And God says, I've determined the end from the beginning, and I will carry it out. It's not as if I just got the ball rolling. I am sovereign over all things. Psalm 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He says, listen, I've not only made this thing, I'm keeping it going. And the reason that the stars glisten in the midnight hour is because I hold them there. And the reason that the sun rises when it does, and the reason that I can hold it in the sky, is because my hands are upon it. And listen, the reason that you wake up this morning with mercies fresh and new are because I am there and I hold it all together. Not only did I knit you in your mother's womb, but I sustain the very breath in your body even as we speak. That's why you should honor me. That's why you should glorify me. That's why you should live for me. Well, why, God, why did you create me? God, why do you sustain me? Because all things are not only of Him and through Him, but all things are to Him, is what Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says. He says that all things are to Him. Not only is He the creator, but not only is the governor, the authority, the sustainer, but He's also the final aim and the final goal. That's it. You know, God, why? Have you ever asked that question? God, why am I here? God, why did you create me? God, why am I the way that I am? God, why do I have these talents and not these talents? God, why am I this way and not that way? God, why was I born in America and not in some other foreign nation? God, why did you bless me so much? Or God, why? Maybe you've been angry. God, why didn't you bless me so much? You know, why did you make me in some sense? You know, why am I here? You know, not only the great questions of life, God, why did you make me? But why am I here? God, why do you sustain me to this very day?
God, why do you extend your mercies to me fresh and new every single day? God, I don't understand. Listen to me. It's because you're here for a reason. Your life is not purposeless, but it has great purpose, and that purpose is for me. That's what he says. He says, not only have I created you, not only do I sustain you, but I've done that, those two very things. And I keep those things going. Why? Because I am the ultimate aim and I am the ultimate goal. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. God, why'd you create the heavens? Because they manifest my glory. They show my attributes. When you look up into the stars in the midnight sky and they glisten, you see something about me that show you and reveal myself. Not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, the beasts of the field do. Isaiah 43:20, the beasts of the field will honor me. The jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and the rivers in the desert to drink to my people, my chosen. Psalm 98:7 through 9, let the sea roar in all its fullness. The world and whose who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful forever together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He says, listen, the heavens, that which is above us, declare the glory of God. The beasts of the field and the rivers, the seas, the oceans, the mountains, the world declare my glory. Not only that, if you go to Romans chapter number 8, they don't just declare the glory of God, they groan for the reinstatement. They remember the days of old when Adam and Eve would have dominion over the nations. They remember the days of old, whenever it was a perfect communion with God. They remember that, and they step out on their tiptoes, the mountains and the heavens and the stars, even as we speak, and they desire to be reinstated in their glorious fashion before the fall and the sin entered into the world and death took the world by storm. They desire these things, and God says, you should too. You should too. Luke 2:13 and 14, not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, not only does the world beneath us declare the glory of God, not only do the beasts of the field declare the glory of God, but the angels do. Luke chapter 2:13 says, and suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. Revelation 14 speaks of the angel, and the angel with a loud voice says this, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs and the water. And we can go on. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You say, why am I here? Because God made you, and it wasn't just some flippant, arbitrary type of action. God knit you. He had the needle and the thread out, and if it wasn't for that, you would not be here. You say, well, I didn't want to be created. It makes no difference. The potter has power over the clay to do what he wants. And you should count it the grace of God. You know, I've had that argument before too. I've had that argument with my mom. You know, I can take you. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. You know, I didn't ask you to make me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because of creation, it gives God divine right and authority and ownership over you. But you shouldn't look at it as if you're captive, as a slave in the sense of bondage to sin, but in the sense of, man, God, in all the things that He could have done, in all the things that He could have created, God made me. And He made me different. He made me a little lower than the angels, but He made me in such a way that I will one day be higher than the angels. He made me different from all other creation. As He went forth and spoke the worlds into existence, He knelt down out of heaven and picked up the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life in me and gave me a living soul. And now I can commune with Him like no other creature. Although the heavens declare the glory of God and the beasts of the field groan after Him, and even the mountains, they do not know anything of the communion with God like we do. The angels look in and they wonder about redemption. They wonder about the saving grace of God. They are curious about the things that they do not have. You think the angels are great? The angels look at you and think, this is the premier of all creation, because they know God like we don't know God. They commune with God like we can't commune with God. Why? Because He reached down through the blood of His Son, the
the Jesus Christ who became flesh, who was incarnate like us, became in all areas like us so that he could redeem us and we would know of his mercy and his grace in ways that are unfathomable, unsearchable. You can't track him out. You know, you say, well, I walk the hard way. I'm going to tell you, you're walking the hard way for any other reason. It's just hard. You know, it's exhausting. I can tell you days and days I've went home to my family and I've just walked it to walk it, you know, to check off a box, to do it in and of myself. And you know what? I get tired and I want to throw in the towel. That's a lesser reason, you know. Why do you do it? Paul says, I did it. Why? Because he created me. And I recognize in creation that there's a divine authority and grace and power and glory in God that he could have done a lot of other things with all of his time and all of his resources and all of eternity, but he didn't. He made me. He made me. Not only did he make me, but even in making me, he knew that I would be sinful, wretched, vile, unclean. I would love myself more than I loved him. I would love myself more than I loved my wife. I would love myself more than I loved my children. He knew. He knew that I would fashion my life. I would say, God, I know you made me, but it's mine. It's all mine, and I'll do what I want with it. Even in the midst of all that, he sustained me until the time that I was a 15-year-old boy. He would send a young man younger than me along the way with a gospel to show me myself so that he could redeem me, make me new, and make me the temple of God. Make me a sweet-smelling savor to God. Make me the dwelling place in the presence of the Almighty God, that same one who created and fashioned the heavens in all their glory, in which we're still sitting back and scratching our heads because we cannot reach the depths of it. That very God lives and dwells in this temple. See, I didn't want that. Well, fine, you can do what you want with your life. And I'm going to tell you that at the end of the age, that hard road that you're walking, that broad road that you're walking, you'll stand before him. And you will give an account of everything and every action, every intent, every deed, every thought to God. And he'll ask you, what did you do with my glory? You know, what did you do with my attributes? What did you do with the life that I gave you? As the parable says, he gives some 5 talents and some 2, and some hide them. And some invest them. And he's going to come back just as that master did. Just as a master of the house. And you have a job and they give you a duty to do. And they come and they say, I give you this to do. And 2 days later they come back and they say, what have you done with it? And you've done nothing. You have not fulfilled your duty. You have not fulfilled, taken up the privilege to serve and to honor your master. You know what they're going to do? They're going to say, hit the road, Jack. You know? They're going to say, take your business elsewhere. Why? Because you have not done what I've asked you to do. The God of heaven and earth is the great master who has given you immeasurable grace and extended it to you and even sustained you this very day. And one day he will come back as the master of the house and he will say, I gave you so much. What did you do with it? You know? Did you hide it under a bushel? Did you squander it away? Did you gamble it for nothing? Was it like a pocket with a hole in it? You did nothing with it, or did you invest in the kingdom of God? Did you walk with me? Did you love me? This is a conversation that you will have with God. This is an interview, whether you're 8 or 80. The young people here, they must to know that they are to glorify God. Why? Because they were created for that. God sustains them for this very purpose, for the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is His presence. The composite of all, the summation of all of His divine attributes, it's His holiness. Isaiah 6:3 says, and one cried out to another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory, do His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. He's holy. He's holy. And what does it mean to glorify God? What it means to glorify God is to exhibit His attributes. To give Him honor and to give Him praise. The word in the New Testament for glory, it comes from a word that means doxa. You may recognize it with doxology. It just really means opinions, all it means. Whenever we talk about the doxology at Romans chapter 11, it means to have an opinion. Doxology means to have the right opinion. You say, how do I glorify God? For you have the right opinion of Him. You go to the same word, glory, in the Old Testament. The word glory means weightiness. It means that with that opinion comes a weight. You value God appropriately, and you make that appropriate opinion known to all the earth.
See, there is a glory within him that he will share with no other, but there is also a glory without him that we are to raise and to proclaim, to raise the esteem of others, to raise the name of Christ and the name of God in the sight of others. We recognize we can't give God anything, therefore his glory won't change, but at the same time, we live in such a manner to shine forth his light to a lost and a dying world. Why? So that others will make much of Jesus. So that others will praise his name. So what does glorify mean? God will get glory out of everyone, even in condemnation. Why? Because glory doesn't necessitate pleasure in the same sense that we think of it. To glorify God doesn't always mean to bow down before him. Glorifying God just means that really, in some sense, that he just manifests his attributes. Romans 9 teaches us that what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In one sense, you've got glory that will be manifested upon those that will not serve God, and you have glory that will be manifested on those that do serve God and are made for him. Just as in Exodus 14:7, he says, I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all of his army. You say, well, what if I don't want to glorify God? You will in the end. Whenever God manifests the attribute of his righteousness and his justice and his judgment upon your life. Now take it down that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but also know this, that he will get his glory when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. You say, I'm walking my own way. This is my temple. This is my life. I will not glorify God. You do not have a say in that. You will glorify God one day. You will bow the knee either today or in all of eternity. You will cry out, Lord, to Christ one day, either today or in glory. You do not have a say in that. You do not have a choice in whether you will or will not glorify God. You do have a decision today, this very day, in how you will do that. In a humble submission, in a life consecrated to God, or in eternity of begging him for mercy and weeping and gnashing of teeth. God will get glory one way or another in manifesting either justice or mercy upon your life, and either enduring you as a vessel of wrath or enduring or pouring out his grace and love upon you in your heart and your soul. You say, what does it mean to glorify God? That's what it means. That God gets out of you what he designed to get out of you, and that is the display of his attributes. And God will display his attributes upon you in some way, whether now or in all of eternity, or both now and in all of eternity. This is why you were created, friends, and especially in salvation. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, according to our works, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You see, Christ is also the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 1, the express image of his person. Christ is the glory of God. And he created you to honor and to glorify him. And that is what you're called to do. Psalm 29:1, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, everyone who's called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. You are to glorify God in so many ways. You are to glorify God in appreciation, in recognizing who he is. You are to glorify God in adoration, in worship. You are to glorify God in affection and in love for him. Deuteronomy 6:5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. You are to love God with subjection. You are to bow down before him this very day. Why? Because he created you and he sustained you for that very purpose. Why must we glorify God? Because he gives us our being. He's made us for this purpose. And how do I glorify God? You glorify God in so many ways. You glorify God when you aim at his glory. John 8:50. I don't seek my own glory, Jesus said, but the one who seeks and judges. It glorifies God when you confess your sin. Luke 23:41 speaks of a man who is hanging upon a cross for the murder, along with Jesus Christ, these thieves that are being crucified, and they cry out
in confession. That glorifies God. Joshua 7:19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord of God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me how now what you have done and do not hide it from me." It glorifies God when we seek Him out and aim for His glory. When we make Him our purpose, because He is the purpose of all living. It glorifies God when we agree with God. That's what the word confess means. And when you go to 1 John 1, and He says, confess your faults, or confess your sins, confess to God, it means to say the same thing. You say, I'm agreeing with God in this. It glorifies God to believe. Romans 4:20. He did not waver, speaking of Abraham, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was also able to perform. It glorifies God when you believe that He is, and that you have confidence in His promises because He's the truth. It glorifies God to be tender of His glory. It glorifies God when God is the apple of your eye. Just as a child weeps to see a disservice of his father, we are to weep when disservice is done to our father. Are you jealous for God's glory? Psalm 69:9 says, because zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. He says, God, when you're reproached, I'm reproached. You know? Just as when you were a young person and people made fun of your mom or your dad and it offended you. Are you offended and zealous for God's glory in such a way? Are you reproached and hurt when God is reproached and hurt? That's to give glory to God. We glorify God by our fruitfulness. John 15:8, by this my Father's glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You're going to be a disciple, bear fruit. Showed love, joy, peace, tenderness, long-suffering, meekness, all these things bear fruit. You glorify God by being content with where you're at. Why? Because you recognize that He sustains you. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content with whatever state I'm in. You know, whether I'm in the depths of the sea, whether I'm being beaten, whether I'm being battered, whether I'm being bruised, I'm content because I know God is creator and sustainer of all things. And He has done this to His glory. And He will be with me. That's how you walk the narrow way. You glorify God by working out your own salvation, Philippians 2:12 through 13, because at the same time you understand that not only you're working out your salvation, enduring to the end, but God is also working in you to do and to will of His good pleasure. You glorify God by living to God. You glorify God by walking cheerfully. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:4, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, you represent your master to a lost and a dying world. And when we walk around with our heads hung low, the world must think that we serve a master whose head hangs low as well. A master without any joy, a master without any glory. Why? Because we glorify God by our works. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, you know, that they may see your good works and glorify your God which is in heaven. We are representatives and ambassadors, and the attributes in which we display should be in coalition to those which our God displays. Because we said we serve and honor Christ, then they know that our Father, that their sons must be like their Father. And you say, I never have any joy. Then you say, my Father never has any joy. You say, I don't have any boldness. Then my Father never has any boldness. I don't have any confidence. Then my Father has no confidence. We are to glorify God in manifesting His attributes to a lost and dying world. This is how you shine forth as light into a lost and into a wicked and a perverse nation. We are made to glorify God. Therefore, we are to be conformed to Him and we are to walk as He walks. That's why He's the goal. You say, I want to honor and to glorify God. Then you make Christ your goal. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 says. Until we come to the full stature of Christ and we're made like Him. And we're going to one day see Him and be like Him. As you say, in a practical way, how do I glorify God? You just glorify God. I've got so many others. And I know we're running on an hour, so I'm going to close it down here. In a nutshell, how do I glorify God? You look to Christ and you be like Christ. To glorify Him is to manifest His attributes to a lost and a dying world. That when they see you, they see Him. And to bring it down, to apply it to your life. As I said earlier, there's not many roads. There's one road. But at the same time, I realize that that one road manifests itself differently in different people's lives. Some people are called to go to the cannibals, you know, of islands in Africa or Asia. Some people are called to pastor churches and some are not. Some are called to be mothers at home. Some are called to be career men. Some are called to be fathers and mothers, and some are not. You know? You say, well, what does it mean to glorify God? It means in whatever way God has called you. That's what that road means. That road means that I'm on a place where God called me. God called me to this or God called me to that. And we want to esteem other positions greater than others. And to do that is to do disjustice to God and to Christ and to where you're at. But to really to do justice and to glorify God is to realize that I am where I am because God put me. And that call is a great call because God gave it to me. And that member within the body, that place where I'm at is phenomenal because God saw fit to give me that even before the world and the foundation was ever laid. You know, mothers, God made you that. Therefore, run with that and seek to glorify God in manifesting His attributes to your children. You know, when the world, as to the world, looks at you and picks and pokes and makes fun because you've decided to stay at home and to be a mother to your children, you stand up with confidence and boldness and cheerfulness and joy to God because He's called you to do that. And you show those children love and you manifest that glory to them in discipline and righteousness and justice. You know, many of us go to work day in and day out and we wonder, why in the world are we there? You glorify God when you know why you're there. To manifest His attributes to a lost and a dying world. When you make Jesus Christ the purpose of your career. Whenever I wake up every single day, it's hard to go to work because I think that they're the purpose, or I think that I'm the purpose, or I think the checkbook's the purpose. I think that this and that. When you understand that God's that the end game of your career, that the end game of me as being a nurse is to go and just manifest God to those people, it makes it worthwhile going. You know, I know it's hard to wake up and it's hard to go home. It's hard to be a father to your children. But when you understand that He's the goal, He's created you for that. He sustained you for that purpose. Why? So that you would be that. That's all He's asking you to be. I'm not asking you to sell everything that you have. I'm not asking you to do this or that. I'm just asking you to be what God has made you to be. That's what glorifies Him the most. I don't think you should be a preacher. I don't think every man in here should be a preacher. I've been in churches that seems like I want to get every young man behind the pulpit. I don't think that you should. I think that there's too many, you know, some people say, and I think that this is true, you know, that the laborers are few, the harvest is plenty, we need more preachers. You may tell you, I think that's true. I also think that there's too many preachers behind pulpits that were never called. That we live in a culture, especially among Baptists, that just wants to see every young man get behind a pulpit. Maybe you're not called, and that's fine. Maybe you're called to do something else. Maybe you're called to be a faithful layman who sits on the pew, teaches Sunday school, or just encourages others. I don't know. If that's not what you're made to be, don't you be that. And don't you feel bad for answering a call and then later on saying, I did it for myself, or I did it for him, or I did it for mama, or I did it for preacher, because I put a lot of stock in them. Listen, you're going to spin your wheels, wasting your life, and wondering why in the world God's not blessing and what you're doing, because that's not what you're made for. It's not. I'm just asking, and God's just asking that, listen, He said, I knit you in your womb, you know. I was there with your mama. I sustained you. I provided you with sustenance. I gave you breath. I made the sun to rise on you. Now just be what I've called you to be. And whatever that is, whatever place that is, whatever person that is, you do it all to the glory of God. And you do it, and you glorify me most when you praise my name, not only with your lips, but with your hands, and you manifest the attributes along the narrow road in the presence of the broad way to where you show the world who God is. He said, why am I here? Why did you create me? Why do you sustain me right now? That's it. That's it. And if you're living for any other reason, you're not living, you're dying. You're dying. That's what He's saying. He said, I want you to die to self. And you think that's bad because you love yourself. But He says, no, 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 no. When you shed off that old carcass and you die to yourself, you get me in all my glory. You get me and all my purpose. You get me, the goal of all things. And you get me for all eternity. You get me not only in this life and beautiful communion with me and beautiful communion among the saints. You get me for all eternity. You get the one who loved you even before the foundation of the world was ever laid. This is what I want. I want you to go into all the world, Matthew 28. And that's what I want you to do. I just want you to show the world who I am through your lips. And through your lives, praise me, because that's why I've created you. Do you realize that today? Have you been walking the narrow way and you're just getting exhausted? because you're living for some other purpose. God says, I never created you to do that, you know. It's like going out and trying to chop a tree down with a plastic spoon. I mean, you're just going to get frustrated, and you're just going to make yourself mad, and you're going to make that tree mad, so stop it. Now, there's many people out there today that are doing that in the ministry and doing that with their lives. You're trying to do something you were never created for. Do what God created you for. Otherwise, you're just going to get frustrated. Everybody else is going to get frustrated with you. And you're going to live a life of frustration and anger and bitterness and discontent. God made you for a purpose. You were fashioned as a tool for His righteousness. And He's saying, just submit to me. Let me be the Lord of your life. It may not look the same as others, and that's fine. That's totally fine. And that's what makes the body beautiful, that it all fits together in such a way that it's complete when everybody's different. You're a mother and you're a father. You're a son and you're a friend. You're a preacher. You're a pastor. You're an evangelist. You're a church planter. You sing. You don't. You have the gift of mercy. You have the gift of giving. You have a big bank account and you don't. You're poor. You're rich. You're black. You're white. You're Gentile. You're Jew. You're Greek. You're wise. You're unwise. And on that ground, on the ground of Christ, that foundation, how in the world can all these people come together when they have no common ground? Because our common ground is Christ. And that every person, no matter what flavor, no matter what color, no matter what creed, no matter what class, realize that we're all made in the image of God and we're all made different. We're all made beautiful. And the most beautiful thing is you just be what God made you to be. And that's what I want for this church. That's it. I don't want everybody to be the same. I look around and I see a lot of this. I want different. I want people that are just amazed at God's grace and content with the way they've made them. And they've determined, I'm going to be that. I'm going to shed off the old man and I'm going to manifest God's attributes to the lost and the dying world. I'm going to be love today. I'm going to be righteousness today. I'm going to be grace today. I'm going to be justice today. I'm going to be these things because that's the way God made me, a canvas to display the glory of God. Let's be that. Let's pray. Well, we love you, and we thank you for the privilege to gather together in your name, and just pray that you would accomplish exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I pray that we would stop squandering around to be things that we're not, Father, getting frustrated and discontent and bitter and angry for all the things we don't have or all the qualities that we're not, or all the things that we could be instead of being happy with where we are, with what we have, and with who we are. Realizing that you made us and that you sustain us for a purpose. Help us to recognize that you're the goal. You're the goal in our ministry. You're the goal in our family. You're the goal in our country. You're the goal in our community. You're the goal in our church. God, that we're reaching to you. May we go forth this week and manifest the great attributes of God and thereby glorify Him, even in the things that are not clear. Father, like in 1 Corinthians 10, help us to view our actions, decisions, thoughts, and intents of our heart through the lens of the nature and the character of God. Father, help us to look through them, through you, through the lens of who you are, and make appropriate decisions that would manifest your grace to a lost and a dying world. God, I beg for you to save somebody. I beg for you to show yourself to these people and to the people that are unsaved throughout in our community, and use us as vessels of righteousness and vessels of honor for your name's sake. It glorifies you when people come to Christ, and I pray that they would come by the droves according to our obedience and faithfulness to you. Do much, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.